We're turning to our thinking this evening to our first scripture reading, which was 1 Samuel, first book of Samuel, chapter 1 and into chapter 2 also. And what I want to particularly look at in the time we have available tonight is Hannah, the life of Hannah, and some of the lessons that we can learn from this very godly woman. She is quite a lot of information is supplied about her, but actually she's only mentioned in these two chapters in the Bible, and then she disappears entirely from the record. But what a life that she lived, and the detail of it is so instructive for us. And no wonder her name is still popular in our age, Hannah. Well, it's in the Hebrew, it means favored. And it comes from a Hebrew word meaning from stooping to kindness, having mercy on. And that really is the characteristic of Hannah. She's certainly very aware of the Lord's mercy to her. And she is a very godly example to us also. And the setting, I think many of us are familiar with these opening two chapters about the birth of Samuel. And the setting where it takes place is the annual journey of that family to Shiloh. And the husband, Elkanah, went up every year. He was a faithful man. He was a godly man. We see, actually, he was a very kind-hearted man. But he went up faithfully with his family, his two wives, as they were. And Hannah, of course, was barren. And he had a second wife called Peninnah, who had a number of children. And she became really a thorn in the side of Hannah. But there it is. They went up each year. And the feast that is thought was the Passover. That's probably the most significant feast in the Jewish calendar, remembering the deliverance from Egypt, the bloodshed on the lintels, as you will remember, the avenging angel taking the firstborn of the Egyptians. And this was the most important feast. And it was to take place in Shiloh, which is in the northern part of Ephraim, the hill country there. And this is where the ark was held, situated for the time being, in the temporary tabernacle. So the temple, of course, had not yet been built. That was to be in future under Solomon. And at this point in time, they hadn't even had their first king. But the book of Samuel introduces us to that. And Samuel himself is the one that oversees this great transition. And they would go up there each year, verse 7, as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord. So they this was a regular occasion for them. And even after the birth of Samuel, it continued. And the way I want to look at the life of Hannah is in her prayer. The prayer appears in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 10, and it will reflect some of her experience, but it is a remarkable prayer. I read what is called the Magnificat, which was Mary's prayer, and there are some similarities. She was to bear a son, of course, who was the most significant son in the entire history of the world, without a doubt. And Samuel, of course, was but a mortal man, but he himself was also very significant. He is he was the last judge, the last of the judges, and he was to herald in the first king being Saul. But he's also called the first major prophet. And there were others. Moses could be called a prophet before him, but he's described as the first of the prophets. And the verse that supports that is there in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. And I'll read from verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So Hannah was to give birth to a most significant son. And her desire to have a child, she perhaps didn't fully appreciate or realize. how that would be used of the Lord. But the way she went about it is most precious to us to learn of these things. And so my first heading, if you like, is a believer's heart. And I'm going to look at that in chapter 2 of verse 1. And this is the first stanza opening of her prayer. And this is after the events that had taken place, after the provocation of Peninnah, after her prayer to the Lord, which Eli, if you're familiar with these verses, Eli, the priest there, observed and assumed that she had been drunken, that she'd had alcohol. But no, she was just pained and vexed and tearful, and her prayer was heard. So after these events, and then Samuel was, of course, born in due time. And in chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." And I'm not going to do this too much, but I'm just going to turn to the prayer of Mary, because we find very similar language and terminology, and that's no accident. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And you can find similar elements here. No accident, I'm sure, that these are types, these are the ways in which very privileged servants are used of God. So she was a woman of faith. And one of the points that we can make in looking at the life of Hannah is that you have a comparison. You have the other wife called Peninnah. And Hannah is the godly woman, the godly person, the one whom we should follow. Peninnah is not. Peninnah, if you like, represents the world. Hannah represents the true church, the true spiritual church. And you can tell really in her prayer that she's not just praying about her own domestic situation. That's a wonderful thing about Hannah. It's not just a family blessing. It's not only that she's been given a son and now she's happy because she can be like other women around her. That was so important in those days. To be a mother, to be barren was a great source of pain. One felt that one's potential was not used or fulfilled, possibly. It seems that the barren women were perhaps scorned somewhat, certainly in the case of Hannah. But her view is much bigger than that. It's not domestic. And her attitude to Peninnah, we can learn from. She doesn't really mention her by name. She has her in mind. And so her view of what God has done rises far above her own personal circumstances, her own answered prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for what we might call smaller matters. The birth of a child, of course, is no small matter. But on any other number of issues, we may by all means pray for the smallest of things. That's legitimate, and the largest of them. But we shouldn't contain ourselves and be satisfied. There are people, Christian people even, who see God as just the provider of their immediate temporal needs. And they pray, and they are given provision that their home circumstances, perhaps their health, perhaps their work life, perhaps their family setting is blessed. And that's fine, and that's right. But really, Hannah takes us far above those. And they're really only types of the bigger blessing. So, for example, the birth of a child, and she brings this out in her prayer, is a type and figure of the birth of spiritual children, not just physical children. And so we see these kinds of lessons coming up in these verses that we're considering. And so she was a woman of faith, as I said, and she bore a lot of trouble from Peninnah. But she felt it also, and she felt much pain, and she felt hurt and sorrow. And we can see that here. Hannah spake in her heart, verse 13, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? put away thy wine from thee. She was brought to tears, and she was felt the pain, and she felt the scorn of the other wife. And we can just stop there, really, because she was a very godly woman, and she didn't sin in this. And we can feel the pain of the attack of the enemy of souls, of the ridicule of those who mock us, of those who are against us. And of course, we're not to just capsize into a heap of sorrow and self-pity. On the other hand, we're not just to be stoical. That's almost as bad, actually, I believe. And some of us can do that. Some of us can just be flint hard, and we're not affected by the ridicule of other people. But that's just because we've decided to block it out. And that may be helpful, but actually it means we're not feeling anything. We've isolated our soul. But Hannah felt deeply her barrenness and her position and the pain of her enemy in the other wife. So I just mentioned that really in passing. There's nothing actually sinful about that. And she took it to the Lord, and she prayed earnestly. She laid her heart out to the Lord. And that's really a wonderful example of prayer. As we'll begin to see, this wasn't only for her own domestic satisfaction, that she could be a mother. Wonderful and important, though, that is. She had a heart for more than that. And we can see that she was a rejoicing person. She felt the effects. She felt the taunts of Peninnah. And we can read about these things in the preceding verses. Her adversary, verse 6 of chapter 1, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. She was there all the time, this Peninnah. She didn't lay off. What an example of the world's heart. She was blessed with children, but she had no heart at all. How different for the Lord, for the Lord's people, and Hannah in particular. But she rejoiced. She rejoiced in her circumstances. I suppose she had cause for rejoicing at this point, of course. Her prayer had been answered there in verse 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." And that's not mourning. She didn't mourn. And even when she was ever so sorrowful, she didn't give up. She didn't accept, as it were, her barrenness. She left it with the Lord, and she rejoiced. And we find the elements here. She rejoiced in the Lord. She didn't rejoice in his circumstances. She did rejoice because the Lord had blessed her, and those circumstances were from the Lord, but they were really the Lord's goodness and kindness to her. So she rejoiced in the Lord. Who do we rejoice in when our prayers are answered? Are we happy now because our situation has improved? Our prayer has been answered? Well, yes. If we've been delivered from a very difficult situation, perhaps something we've been praying about for a long time. And finally, the clouds begin to clear and the situation changes, perhaps in ways that we didn't expect. Will we rejoice? Yes, but in the Lord? Have we remembered that it's Him who has brought this about, that has changed our circumstances? And then she says this, that mine horn is exalted in the Lord again. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Enemies in plural. She's not just having a go at Peninnah. This is not just a low-level domestic matter. This is not a prayer. It wouldn't be recorded in the scripture to say, "Thank you, Lord. My enemy, the second wife, is vanquished. I'm so thankful for that." That's petty. That's unkind. That's stooping to the world's system of retribution and revenge. No, it's not that. She had things against her, circumstances against her, that Peninnah was just a symptom of those things. And she rejoices that all her enemies, and she must include in those enemies sin, the great foe, the thing that would have oppressed her, that would have caused her to doubt, that would have tempted her to be bitter and self-pitying. Because it says, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. But Hannah, this prayer surely is just a prayer of thanks that you've been given a son. No, it's much more for her. In this prayer, included in that is the fact that she is a sense of her salvation, that she is a redeemed person, that she is the Lord's. And alongside all the other things that she thanks him for, she is ever mindful. And so should we be always in our prayers, thanking him for our salvation. What would our lives be otherwise? Where would we be in life without a Savior in our lives? Where would be the end of our lives? And so it wasn't just that she was saved from barrenness. She was, but it's much bigger than that. You wouldn't call being a mother salvation. Not really. This is much more than that. And so she has in mind eternal salvation. And she mentions her enemies, but she does not mention Peninnah. She's not petty. And we shouldn't be also. And if someone has offended us, we mustn't stoop to pettiness and vindictiveness and tetchiness. And perhaps we are the offended party. But it doesn't mean that we have to exact revenge and retribution. No, she raises herself above those things. Otherwise, she would forever be in some sort of contest with the other wife. It would never end. One would have to gain one advantage, and then the other another, and so on and so forth. And that's what people do in society, don't they? They want to be better than their neighbor, or they feel left behind, so they're aggrieved until they can catch up. And that goes on in the world, and it can affect us also. And we can say this. I think it's important to say this. Why did Hannah desire to have a son? Well, of course, the natural reasons. Yes, it's natural enough. Any mother, any woman would want to be, generally speaking, I don't speak for all, but generally speaking, would want to be a mother. That's natural enough. But you can actually read into the preceding chapter, she wanted it for the Lord's sake. And that's evident from her vow and from the fact that Samuel was given to the Lord. And that was a true sacrifice. So she wanted that blessing largely, not only, of course she had a son. Of course she could rejoice in having a son. And although she wasn't to have him after he was weaned, she could still look on and she would see that boy often. And verse 19 of chapter 2 says, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. The Lord is not unkind. She was not entirely cut off from Samuel, but she couldn't be his mother in the normal sense. He was given. He was devoted to the Lord. And she must have delighted to see him progressing under Eli's instruction initially, and then in his own right as he became that man of God in that special age. So when we ask for things, when we desire things, could it be that we want them also, and perhaps even more so, that we might serve the Lord the more? If we desire even progression in life, even in our work situation or in our family setting, natural enough to want advantage and progression and all of those things. But is there an element, a vital element, that we want them also for the Lord's glory? If I progress in work, I'll have more means and resource for stewardship, perhaps, possibly. If my family is blessed, they may be trained up in the Lord. If I've been given some insight, training, advantage, can I use it for the Lord? That's here, surely. That's in Hannah's mind. She wanted something much more than just having a child. And the Lord honored that and held her to it, by the way, also. And so we bear that in mind also. And then she speaks about the problem in the world. Really, you could divide this up, or I've mentioned it. You've got a contrast. Peninnah represents the world. Hannah represents the godly people. And she speaks about the great failing of the world's mindset. It's there in verse 3 of chapter 2. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So pride is a chief sin. And I'm just turning, I'm only going to read it because I don't want to confuse us by flicking back and forth between Mary's prayer and Hannah's. But in Mary's prayer, Luke 1:51, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And so Mary identifies the great sin of the world, the great sin of Peninnah. She was proud. I have a family, you don't. I'm better than you. I'm more privileged than you. And that's down to me. You're a poor woman, you're barren. Maybe God has afflicted you. There were those sort of superstitious views that prevailed in those days. You must be barren because you're worthless, because God knows your heart and you deserve it. But that's pride. May that never be named in us. Well, sadly, it will always be there, but may we quell it as it rises up. Isn't there a temptation to say, I'm better than that person? Maybe we can look around our very own church or family. Oh, I'm better than that person. Look at them. They haven't done too well in life. I've done quite well. Maybe we wouldn't articulate that, but that can creep in. May it never be. To think that of a precious brother or sister redeemed by grace, that the Lord loves as much as he loved us, and pride that Scripture tells us comes before a fall anyway. It's folly to allow pride to dominate you, because you're only building yourself up for a painful fall. The Lord will bring you down. He will humble the proud, and he will exalt the lowly. That's the promise of the Scripture. And we can look still at this other woman, this other wife, the contrast. You see, Peninnah kept her duties. Outwardly, she was probably a good mother, probably a good wife for all we know. She was dutifully there every year. We read that. As she did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, Peninnah, provoked Hannah. But she was outwardly respectable. She was obeying the injunction, if you like, or the requirement to attend the annual feast. Perhaps she enjoyed it. Perhaps she saw other friends and families there and they exchanged news. Yes, she was there. She was at the temple, called the temple, but they mean the tabernacle, of course. She brought her offerings. So outwardly, she was a respectable woman. Outwardly, maybe she was, in our day and age, a churchgoer. But inwardly, her heart, we can see, it's given away. Her heart was proud. It was unsympathetic. That's a characteristic of an unbelieving heart. No sympathy, no empathy, no feeling for those around us who suffer, particularly those as believers who we see suffering because they have no faith. But there's no caring, really, in the unbelieving heart. Yes, there's a degree of affection and love between families and so on, but really, that heart is hard. She had the opportunity, Peninnah, to support Hannah. She could have been a friend to her. She could have been a comfort to her. I feel your pain, Hannah, but I'm with you and I'll pray for you. And I have children and you can look after them you'll be, as it were, a mother to them. She could have done all of that, but she didn't. She chose not to. And there's this great gulf between the world and us. She had so much in this world. She had four sons and daughters, but she provoked her sore. And so is the unbelieving heart. But as Hannah records here, the Lord sees all. Talk no more exceeding proudly. You see, Hannah's speaking well above Peninnah. She's included, but she's not been inspired to record this prayer to get back at Peninnah. How small-minded would that be? No, this is a prayer that's flowed up from the fullness of her own heart. But it's a warning to the world and to us. Don't speak proudly. Who are you dealing with? You're dealing with God. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Who are you deceiving? Your estimation and your self-approval is so out of line. It's so inaccurate. The Lord knows what the secrets of your hearts are. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I think that's key, isn't it? It's not what you say. It's what you do. It's how you behave. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? We may say the most wonderful things, but what are we actually doing? What are our lives like? What are our priorities? How do we interact in the world? And so there is that. But we go on, and the tables are turned. This is a great theme. It's actually a theme through the scripture. But the Lord turns the tables around. That which seems to be mighty, that which seems to be powerful, that which seems to be enduring, is there but for a season. It's that house built on the sand, isn't it? Verse 4 to 6, the bows of the mighty are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. You see, there's a reversal there. The bows, those ones that could inflict pain to the church, to the Christian, those that are aimed at us to bring us down, they're mighty. Don't we have mighty bows with their arrows directed at the church? Don't we have all the intellectual armory and weaponry? Isn't it sophisticated? The atheistic arguments that are absolutely, unrelentingly, continuously firing at faith. There is no God. We've proved it by science. All our eminent people, all those volumes of technical books, those are their bows, you see. They're fired at us to bring us down. But they'll be broken. They'll be smashed into pieces. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. That was us. We stumbled for a while. We faltered because we heard the loud, threatening call of the world. Their war cry made us shudder. How can we withstand the opposition of the world? How great it is. How small are we? How insignificant is the church? And yet the Lord will lift us up. We will be girded with strength. Here are promises. You can see this has gone beyond Hannah's domestic situation. She's been moved by the Lord. This is inspired scripture. She was a spokesperson at the time, because it's in the record of the Bible that this is a message that is there for us. So the tables are turned. And I turn again, I'm just going to read these things because I think it's very interesting, the parallels between the two accounts of Mary and Hannah. And in Luke 1, 52 and 53, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That's essentially the same language. Verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty-handed. So this is another theme in Mary's prayer, that things are not as they appear. And that's how the Lord works, isn't it? He uses those weak things, the scripture tells us, Paul tells us in Corinthians, those things which are not, those things which are despised, those things which are small, and he humbles the mighty. These are the recurring themes of the Bible that we read about here. And so the tables are turned. We remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, that well-known psalm, how he, the psalmist who was Asaph, actually not David, but how he envied the rich for a time. His feet were almost, had almost gone and slipped. Why am I troubling myself to seek to live a godly life, to listen to my conscience, to avoid sin? It is a struggle. And look at these people. They have it easy. I'm envious of them. But as the psalmist says there in Psalm 73, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And so we need to have this view that the tables shall be turned, and we must wait for that and be patient in that matter. We may not be the mighty in this world, but we're the precious stones. We're the loved ones of God. We're the redeemed. And we mustn't vex ourselves at the charges of Peninnahs in our lives, at the mocking, at the ridicule. Don't let it get to us. Pray for deliverance, by all means, Hannah did, and trust in the Lord. So the tables are turned. And then we find a similar idea that the barren are to give birth. And it's there in the second half of verse 5, 2 Samuel verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. And of course, this has an allusion to Hannah herself, but she actually didn't have seven children, so it's not talking about that. She did have other children, in fact, and you can read about that in verse 21, chapter 2. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, so a total of six children. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So that seven is not literal. It's symbolic. And the barren, that would be us. That would be the church. We are not producing the world's goods, the world's children. We're not producing those things. But we are the unlikely people and recipients of God's blessing, that our spiritual children will be many. She that hath many children is waxed feeble. The world that trusts in all of her offspring, not literally, but in perhaps her progeny, the great ones of this life. And it's a figure that is actually used in the Bible. In Galatians 4 and chapter 7, it is quoted. And the quote is actually, I'll just turn to it, it's in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 54, verse 1. Bear in mind that this, Hannah precedes Isaiah by some considerable time. So Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. This is the church, you see. The children of the desolate are the church. They're spiritually born children. And Hannah refers to this. So her prayer is exalted. It is soared up. It is a wonderful truth for us. And then other features we can pick out that speak of Hannah as a person, but in her prayer we can track them. We won't spend too much time on these verses, but in verses 7 and 8, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's us. We will be set among princes. We will inherit these things. We were the poor. We were lifted up out of the dust. We were, as it were, nothing, because we had that view of ourselves, because that is who we really were, spiritually poor, beggars. And he will set us among princes, and we will inherit glorious things for us. And 1 Peter 1:7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And Luke 14:11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And you see this repeated pattern. This is nothing new. You see it taught throughout the Bible, that those that humble themselves will be lifted up. The Lord taught it in a parable, didn't he? When he said, when you go to a feast, don't go to the high place, because you might have to be moved down. That would be embarrassing. Go to the lowest seat, and the Lord will raise you up. And that's our mindset. We're humble. We don't have any particular rights. We don't demand notice of our position, even in the church. If the Lord will raise us up, that's his work, not ours. Once we begin to do that, then pride comes in. But we live by faith is another lesson from, as we finish these things. Verse 9, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail." And this is echoed also in Mary's prayer. I won't turn to it now, but verse 51 of Luke 1, "Our God will keep us and guide us." And there's a promise. This is very wonderful. I'll just turn back to it. It's in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. "And Hannah answered," this is when Eli was challenging her over what he assumed, that she'd become inebriated in her prayer, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. I don't know if you see the lesson there, because she had now unburdened herself. She had now no longer borne that pain herself. She had brought it to the Lord, and she had given it entirely to him. She'd handed the matter over, and now she had peace. Would we do that? Can we do that? Or do we fret? I've prayed and nothing's happened. And I've prayed again, and there's a kind of impatience and a kind of demand. Why hasn't God heard my prayer? But Hannah, when she had finished her prayer, went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. May that be the way we finish our prayers. It's not that we need only pray once, because the scripture also tells us to pray without ceasing. And we have examples of, for example, the importunate widow and others asking again and again. But know that you've left it with the Lord. Perhaps as a child asks their parent a number of times and then doesn't seem to be getting a response and says, "Well, did you hear me?" And the parent says, "Yes, I heard you. I heard you. I have it in my mind. I have it in my heart." And in the right time, at the appropriate time, in due season, you'll get a response to that. If we could but leave these big matters with the Lord, then we would be greatly relieved of many pains and many troubles and many vexations. So we give our life and give our best. Reading in verse 27 of chapter 1, Hannah says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent unto the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Give your life to him. Didn't we do that at conversion? Didn't we hand it over? Do we want it back? Did she say, well, I've changed my mind. I was very emotional at the time. You will understand, I've reneged. I don't want to give Samuel. He's precious, he's my son. No, she fulfilled that vow and she did it cheerfully. And she scarcely knew, I imagine, what a difference it would make to Israel, to the world, that Samuel would be that very wise and used man, that last judge, the one who had to delicately deal with Saul, who had to see his ascension to the throne, this really godless man, and then a succession of David also. And Samuel was there all through, superintending. Great wisdom given, the man for the time. Did Hannah know that? I don't suppose she did. But in faith, she gave her son. And that's what we do with our lives. We give them to him. And you know, he will do a much better job with them than we will. Absolutely. The more we give, the more he will do with them. The more we sacrifice. Yes, there was sacrifice. Yes, she had to go home, having left the young lad, I don't know what age, but she stayed at home till he was weaned, whatever age that was, probably older than we might imagine. But she was very content and very happy to do that. And she saw how he was used. You see, she made a vow and she kept that vow. She kept her promise. You know, when we were converted, we made a vow, didn't we? Didn't we say to the Lord, take my life, Lord, and do with it what you will, and I will follow you. Have we forgotten that? Do we need to renew that vow? I'm sure we all do. I know I do. We can let that vow disappear into the background and our own program starts to take over. And those spiritual priorities aren't so important anymore. Yes, we're the Lord's and we're knowing some blessing, but we made a vow. May we renew it. Well, I must finish. Time is really gone now. So I'll just mention one or two things and conclude. But there's so much in this little prayer and so much more we could have said also. So the final verse of Hannah's prayer, we'll read, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Well, she's mentioned that already. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Judgment. She knew about final judgment. And she'll give strength unto the king. She's speaking now about the Savior. The king, well, no king had been anointed yet. Saul wasn't in place yet. David was in the future. And they wouldn't be called the anointed. She's speaking about Christ. That's prophetic. And in verse 25 of chapter 1, when they went up to Shiloh to offer the child, to bring the child, they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. They slew a bullock. Why? Shedding of blood. They understood that. The Passover, which they were celebrating year by year, they understood that blood must be shed, that God must be appeased. At the mercy seat, there must be propitiation. And she has that in mind, no doubt. And we just conclude actually with Luke 1:47. And this could be said of Hannah. It may be said of us. Hannah is speaking of the anointed. She's spoken about her salvation. And the final verse from Mary in Luke 1:47. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Well, I hope there are a few things for us to take away in our Christian lives. Amen.